Today we're going to finish Joel, our last message in Joel. And I really appreciated Joel because it's such a short prophet, but there's so many themes in it that the rest of the Bible talks about. And so today we will be looking at chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. But before that, let me talk about it a little bit. It's easier to finish a race if you know when the race ends. There is an annual competition called the Best Ranger Competition, not Power Rangers, Army Rangers, okay? The Army Rangers are, if you don't know, an elite unit in the U.S. Army. And every year, they hold a competition with 100 U.S. Army Rangers to see who is the best ranger. And the event consists of 26 events, and the competition usually lasts 60 hours continuously. So it's like obstacle courses, super long hikes, swims, all those types of things. Now, the difficulty of the event, other than the fact that it's 26 events in 60 hours, is that you don't know what the events are every year. It changes every single year. And one of the events, at least one of the events, is a hike or a run of an unknown distance. So they tell you, here's a 60-pound rucksack, run for as fast as you can, and when we tell you you're done, you're done. And whoever is first wins. Now you can imagine how grueling that is, the mental challenge that would be. I can't even imagine what that's like. You know, sometimes I go jogging, right? And in the middle of it, you're like, oh man, I don't think I can do this. I just want to quit. I want to walk. But then you see the finish line. And all of a sudden, you perk up and you're like, I can do this. And you run to the end because you see the end. Well, the Christian life is often compared to a race. But it's not a race where the end is unknown. God makes it quite clear what the finish line looks like. He doesn't give you the exact moment that it'll happen, but he gives you clear pictures of what the end will be like. And so as we preach our last sermon in Joel, we have one of those moments in God's word where he gives you a glimpse of the finish line. And the hope is that by having a glimpse of the finish line, perhaps you could have that push to be a little more faithful, to have a little more hope, to hang on just a little longer. And so let's take a look at Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Would you please stand? And I'll read that for us. Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and inerrant word, that through your word and the Holy Spirit you bring life. Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would get a glimpse of the end, that we might live a little more faithfully, that we might turn to you and live for what truly matters. Father, through your Spirit, conform us to the image of your Son. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, Joel, if you remember, is writing about a national tragedy. A locust invasion hit, and it has become a barren wasteland because of the locusts. And Joel, as a prophet of God, reminds the people of God that this type of tragedy should bring to mind the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. So this national tragedy foreshadows the judgment of God. And so there have been pictures of God's judgment throughout the book of Joel, but also pictures of God's restoration in the book of Joel. And today's passage is a picture of restoration. It's a picture of God restoring the world after judgment. It is a picture of the way things will be when God comes back to restore things as they should be. It's a picture of the new heavens and new earth. Now today I want to spend some time thinking about future restoration, but I also want us to think about what that means for us today. It's not just about what's in the future, but what are the implications of that future restoration today? There is a theological concept called the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. And what that means is that there is a not yet aspect to what God is doing. See, the world is not as it should be. God still has to do a lot to restore this world as it should be, and that is the not yet. But God has already allowed us to experience certain aspects of that restoration of his kingdom. He has already accomplished a lot for us as believers. So an example of this would be this. If we are in Christ, we are justified. We are seen as righteous in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has done. It's just as if we have never sinned. That's already happened if you're in Christ. You can never be more forgiven than you are at this very moment if you are in Christ. But there is a not yet. We are not yet righteous. We are seen as righteous, but you and I are not righteous in character. We are not yet fully sanctified, and we won't be until the Lord returns. See, there's an already aspect of salvation, but there is a not yet. An analogy that people use for this is D-Day versus VE Day. All right? This was, of course, the 75th anniversary of D-Day. On D-Day, when the troops landed in Normandy, there was a blow, a death blow, to the Axis troops that would ultimately defeat them. But the ultimate victory does not come until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. See, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a decisive victory for God, even more so than D-Day. When Jesus died on the cross, victory was secured. It is without question. But VE Day, God's victory on full display and completely visible, won't happen until Jesus returns. Joel's picture here in chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, is VE Day. It is God's victory on display and has great implication for us as we try to live faithfully here and now. The main point for this morning is this: let us long for the future restoration of God by living in light of what Christ has already done. Let us long for the future restoration of God by living in light of what Christ has already done. So there are three dimensions to God's restoration that I hope we can see today, and they are these. God's restoration brings safety, God restores with justice, and God restores us to worship. So first, God's restoration brings safety. Verses 17-21 are about the restoration that God brings. The tone is different now than the rest of Joel. And notice that in verse 16 and 17 and verse 21, what the emphasis is: the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord dwells with his people. That's the emphasis. God is with his people intimately here. God is not content to be a God that is far off, although that would make sense. He is a God that wants to draw near and dwell with his people. And he draws near for the purpose of restoring them. Now, one aspect of this restoration is that he wants to protect his people and keep them safe. In verse 17, strangers shall never again pass through it. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 27, it says this: you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, dwelling with his people, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. See, what he's talking about here is that they will finally be safe. Israel was a nation that was frequently invaded by others. There were people that constantly dealt with enemies and those that sought to destroy them. Earlier in verse 4 of chapter 3, Joel says that Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia would be judged. Here in verse 19 says, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. See, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, or the Philistines, right? You remember this ancient enemy. Egypt, Edom, or the Edomites. These were all enemies of Israel who tried to eradicate Israel from the face of the earth. And so God is saying that by him dwelling with the people, he is going to get rid of all of these ancient foes. No strangers shall ever pass through their city again. They will be secured. No one would be able to enslave, kill, or destroy them. They would never be put to shame again. God would remove these enemies, these ancient foes that represent threats against the people of God once and for all. And God's people could finally rest and no longer concern themselves with constant outside threat. Now, this is, of course, a picture of the not yet. This is the not yet. See, the people of God, Christians, may not be dealing with Edomites and Philistines, but as it stands, the people of God still deal with violence done against us. In China, in Canton, the city that my dad grew up in, the government is currently offering $1,500 to any person that reports Christian house churches and Bible studies in the city. The government will pay you $1,500 to rat out your neighbor who is meeting to study the Bible. Just a few days ago, 19 Christians were killed in Burkina Faso, a country in West Africa. Now, this nation has traditionally been a Christian-friendly country. But in the town that this happened, one of the locals said that you can't even find one Christian in that town anymore because of the persecution that's happening. In a report given, ordered by Jeremy Hunt, a British politician serving as the Secretary of State for Foreign and Commonwealth Affairs, it was found that an estimated 1 in 3 people in this world suffer from religious persecution. 1 in 3 people, religious persecution in general. Of those, 80% of those being persecuted are Christians. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. Christianity, he concludes, is at risk of disappearing in some parts of the world. In Iraq, Christians have fallen from 1.5 million before 2003 to less than 120,000 Christians today. Of course, there were also the terrorist attacks on hotels and churches in Sri Lanka, where 500 people were injured and 250 people were killed on Easter Sunday. The report says this, concludes, in some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, according to that adopted by the UN. For Christians all over the world, the promise that one day God will protect us from our enemies, that they would be tormented no longer, is of great comfort. It gives us tangible hope. They are headed to a place where no enemy can ever physically touch them again. Now, here in America, maybe that promise doesn't mean as much to us. It's not as sweet and tangible to us because of our relative safety and freedom. Now, I don't think we should ever feel guilty for having that freedom and safety, but we must realize that it is not like that for many Christians in this world. And we too must long for that day. We too must long for that day. But that day is not yet. It is not yet. Now, is the comfort just for the future, or is there comfort in the already? Is there comfort in the already? There is comfort now. And the comfort is that because of the love of God, he has saved our souls. That is a present reality. That is not a future reality. We are not completely physically safe, but nothing can ever ultimately harm us. When we jump forward to the New Testament, Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are more than conquerors, not because you are guaranteed to escape from physical harm, but because we can never be separated from the love of God. We are more than conquerors because even when it would seem as though we have been defeated, even when Christians are put to death by their enemies and it looks like they have lost, it is victory. It is victory. It is victory because nothing on this earth can take away what truly matters. Nothing on this earth can take away the love of God, the presence of God in us, and his eternal life. In fact, even what looks like ultimate defeat, death, hastens us to gain what we ought to desire most anyway, the very presence of God, seeing God face to face for all eternity. John Chrysostom, 5th century early church father, stood before the emperor of Rome. And the emperor of Rome told him to denounce his faith or be banished from the kingdom. So Chrysostom says to him, you cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house. So the emperor said, but I will slay you. Chrysostom replied, no, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. So the emperor said, I will take away your treasures. And Chrysostom replied, no, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. Emperor said, I will drive you away from men, and you shall have no friend left. He replies, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me. Christian, God has saved you. He has given you something of ultimate value. It can never be taken from you. He has saved our souls. Look, death is scary. I think we lie to ourselves if we think that as Christians, death is not scary. And persecution, even scarier. We fear being ridiculed for our faith. What if we are threatened that our lives could be taken from us? How much more terrifying that is. But even in persecution, even in death, because of the resurrection and what Christ has done, what is of lasting value can never be taken from us. This is our reality now. It has already been accomplished. But if we place our ultimate value in this life and not on eternal life, or we place our ultimate value on treasures of this earth rather than treasures in heaven, then these promises that one day strangers shall never again pass through it will not comfort you. It will not comfort you. Would these promises sink deeply in us and cause us to reflect on what truly matters to us? See, God's restoration will one day bring safety to us. Let us invest in what truly matters. But what will happen to those who commit great evils? That's a question we have to ask. Those who kill and persecute will be safe, but what happens to them? Well, that brings us to our next point. God restores with justice. God restores with justice. what happens to the people that committed great evil against the people of God? What of the people that hunted them, that killed them, that enslaved them? Well, it says God will make it right. 19 through 21. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. See, the violence done to the people of God, to the people of Judah, would not be forgotten. The innocent blood would not be forgotten. God will avenge their blood. He will make right what was wrong. He will restore with justice. All these nations that have hurt the people of God, who have defied God, will be called to account, and God will avenge. Now, perhaps to some, this is not at all how we want to think about God. We want to think of God as forgiving and loving. We certainly don't want to think of God as having vengeance. That almost seems wrong to some of our sensibilities. But as we mentioned in previous weeks, we need a God of justice, a God who will repay evildoers for what they have done. For God to ignore injustice would be an injustice on God's part. See, even in our own flawed justice system, we get the sense that when wrong is done, it must be paid for. I remember I was called for jury duty a number of years back, and I actually got selected, and I was like super excited. I thought it was going to be like Law and Order, you know? But I actually didn't even get to sit on the jury because they ended up settling before they went to trial. But I remember they interview each of the potential jurors, and they ask you questions, and they asked me, do you believe that people are entitled to monetary payment if they are wrongfully injured by someone else? And I was like, yeah, of course. And that's probably why I was selected. But I think a lot of us would answer yes. If someone does wrong to us, if they hurt us, it demands payment. They should at least pay for getting me healthy again, at the very least. There must be restitution. Yet our sense of justice is woefully inadequate. The world we live in is woefully unjust. See, Hitler, think about Hitler for a second. After committing countless atrocities, he never answered for his crimes. He committed suicide in an underground bunker. But even if he did answer for his war crimes, how many lifetimes in jail would satisfy the great evils he was responsible for? Would his death have sufficed? I don't think so. Pol Pot, communist leader in Cambodia, responsible for 2 million deaths in the 70s, wiping out a quarter of his country's population, was finally arrested toward the end of his life and was going to be tried for his war crimes. So he was put under house arrest and died of an apparent heart attack. But most people think that he killed himself. It was probably a suicide. He never answered for his crimes. Yet once again, how many lifetimes in jail would satisfy the atrocity of 2 million murdered under his leadership? Would that have satisfied? How many lifetimes? His execution would have brought some peace, I'm sure, but would it have satisfied the demands of justice? No, it wouldn't. It's simply the best human solution we have, so we settle for it. True justice must be carried out by God. The great evils in our society can only truly be remedied by God. And God is saying to Israel, what Edom has done to you, what Egypt did to you, what the Philistines did to you, I will avenge you. I will carry out justice. They will answer for it. Likewise, what Hitler did, what Pol Pot did, they will answer for it. Those who persecute Christians in Africa, in China, they will not get away with it. They will answer for it. God will take vengeance. He will act in his justice and righteousness, not right now, but when he returns. Now, what does this mean for us in the here and now? Well, that God will avenge us brings about something that you might not think is connected. It brings about something that we know we ought to do, but it's one of the hardest things to do. So the Apostle Paul links the vengeance of God with something that we probably wouldn't think that is linked. All right? Romans 12, 19 through 21, he says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Surprising. See, the very ethic of forgiveness and turning the other cheek, of loving your enemies, of overcoming evil, is built on the very idea that one day God will avenge. That God is a God of justice. If he was not a God of justice, then forgiving our enemies would be cruel. It would be like saying, hey, that wrong thing that was done to you, just forget about it. Just forget about it. Nothing's going to happen, but just forget about it. Let him just get away with it. Good luck. But God says, forgive them because I will deal with them. People that hurt us in this life will have to answer to God for what they have done. Or, if they are in Christ, the blood of Christ will cover what they have done. And just as Christ's blood is sufficient for us, it is sufficient for them as well. But regardless, vengeance is not for us to take. We are called to forgiveness. They will answer to God either on their own merit, which never ends well, or on the merit of Christ. But if you're like me, this is such a difficult thing to do. It is difficult to truly trust that God is just and knows what is best and to forgive people. Naturally, we want an eye for an eye. We want our pound of flesh. When someone deeply hurts us, we want vengeance. Our vengeance. Our own sense of justice. We do not trust that God will do what is ultimately right. Someone that really hurt me, I recently found, was starting to take their faith more seriously and seemed to be following Christ. But I confess my first reaction was not joy. It was skepticism at first. It's like, yeah, right. That guy followed Jesus. And then it became one of bitterness because I thought to myself, how could God's grace be for that person? And even more than that, if they are in Christ, I know I can't take vengeance already, but if they are in Christ, then God won't even take vengeance. That made me so angry. How upsetting. But then I was reminded, Jesus took the vengeance of God on the cross. So if that person is truly in Christ, they are forgiven. And who am I, who is equally guilty, equally depraved, to say that the grace of Christ is sufficient for me, but insufficient for them? See, Jesus is returning to make things right. And those that truly wrong us, I mean great evils, will either answer to God, or if they turn to Christ, their answer will be in the blood of Christ, declaring them righteous. And so as a people of God that knows that one day God will avenge, we can forgive. We can love our enemies. And that is exactly what's happening worldwide in the persecuted church. They are loving their enemies even as they are being dragged into prison. It is on full display. So we are called to live lives of love and forgiveness, trusting in the justice of God. God will make things right. But what does God restore us for? For what purpose is God restoring us? What will our ultimate purpose be? Well, our last point this morning is God restores us to worship. He restores us to worship. Joel 3:18, "And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." This is a picture of flourishing. Wine will drip from the mountains. The hills will be flowing with milk. Now, I know for some of you who are lactose intolerant, that sounds more like a nightmare. But milk was seen as a real treat in the ancient world. Milk was not just something that hydrates, that's water. But there's a richness to milk, a fatty, nourishing goodness to it. Where the locusts have ravaged the land and has become barren, now the land is rich and alive again. And where the locusts prevented worship from happening, if you remember in Joel chapter 1, verse 13, it says this, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." In other words, the locust made it so that worship couldn't even happen anymore. So he tells the priest, cry, just cry, because you can't do anything. The locusts have taken all. All you can do is cry. But here, in God's restoration, the house of the Lord will not only be restored, it will be life-giving. A fountain will flow from it, and a river will flow out. The Valley of Shittim is translated as the Valley of Acacia. I don't know if you know what the acacia trees are. It's a special kind of tree that was used for all kinds of worship. The Ark of the Covenant was crafted out of acacia trees. And some of altars, some parts of the tabernacle were all made with that tree. And so out of this temple, water will flow out, and these trees used for worship will grow in that valley. See, worship is being restored, and the people are being restored to worship. See, just as the Garden of Eden had a river flowing out of it to bring life, paradise restored will also have a river flowing out of it to bring life. Friends, don't you know that you were meant to worship? That a full life, a life filled with purpose and meaning, a flourishing life, is a life of worship centered on Christ. A life filled with flourishing, with mountains dripping with wine and hills with milk, is a life filled with worship centered on Christ. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verses 1 through 7. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Jumping forward to verse 5. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." You see, what the psalmist is saying is what Joel is saying. When we know Christ and worship God, we go from strength to strength. Our souls are filled, and the imagery is that it would be a place like a place of springs. We were created for worship. And when we worship, that is when we are at our best. That is when our lives truly flourish, when we see life at the fullest. And of course, it is Jesus and his ministry that will bring this flourishing. That Jesus is the one who will bring these mountains dripping with wine is alluded to in John 2. That is, of course, the first miracle of Jesus. Jesus attends a wedding at Cana, and the groom has run out of wine. There's no party without wine. And he's run out, to the great shame of the groom, as a great social faux pas. So just as his very first miracle, as his first miracle, Jesus turns water into wine to provide for the groom, because he's the better bridegroom. And so in that miracle, Jesus tells the servants to fill their jars with water to the brim so that they are overflowing. See, Jesus doesn't bring just enough wine. He brings it to the full. He brings it to the max, like mountains dripping with it. And when the master of the feast, the MC, tastes it, he's shocked. This is not just any ordinary wine. This is not box wine. This is the best wine. And he says this, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. In other words, everyone would save the cheap stuff for the end when people couldn't tell the difference. But Jesus, in his miracle, brings plenty, and he brings the best. He seeks to give life and flourishing to those who follow him. See, in heaven, we will lack nothing. We'll be in the presence of our Savior, and we will be like trees planted by streams of water, as people completely fulfilled, worshiping in the presence of God. I long for that day. But it's not just the future. He wants us to experience that now. See, in John again, John 4, when he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, who's there to draw water, Jesus offers to her something even better than water. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, it is not just a future experience of blessing. We can experience the life-giving water that only Jesus can give now. We can drink from the fountain that flows from the house of the Lord now. It is found in Christ. It is found in worshiping Christ. See, I know that your heart is drawn into many different places. My heart, too. We find our fulfillment in our careers, and we make it our ultimate purpose. We find satisfaction, our ultimate satisfaction, in our work. We find fulfillment in building the lifestyle you want. You want the cars that you want, the shoes, the purses, the clothes to be fulfilled. We feel fulfillment in the kitchen and the master suite of our dreams. We find fulfillment in world travel, visiting exotic places, taking many Instagram pictures. We find fulfillment in our families, in children, and the people they will become. But all of these, like Jesus says, may satisfy you for a season. They may quench your thirst for a season, but they will leave you thirsty again. Drink from the living water. Drink from that which will bring true fulfillment. Drink from Jesus, the only one that can deliver on the promise that if you drink from him, you will never be thirsty again. Well, this begs the question, how much is this water? I hope it is not Fiji priced. How much is this water? Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This water, this wine, this milk has no price. Is freely offered to those who are willing to drink from it, for it was purchased by the costly blood of Christ. God is restoring us to worship, to a place of deep fulfillment and longing satisfied, and you can know this Jesus now. Yet we long for the day when knowing him will not be such a struggle, where we will see our Savior face to face for all eternity. And let me close with this. A picture from Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that when Jesus returns and renews all things, there will be a new Jerusalem, a new Zion. God will dwell there just as Joel prophesied. And Revelation 22 tells us that nothing accursed will dwell in that holy city. It will be a holy city, as Joel prophesied. And in it will be the throne of God and of Jesus. And a river of life will flow from that throne, giving life to all. And all over, on both sides of this river, will be people worshiping God. The servants of God will be worshiping God for all eternity. And we will be living life as we were meant to. God will dwell in his city, and we will be restored to worship. Let us long for the future restoration of God by living in light of what Christ has already done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we live for the things of this world, and that sometimes your future restoration does not mean as much as it should to us. Lord, help us to live for what is eternal, for what is imperishable. And we thank you that you have saved our souls, that what is most precious has been given to us. And so because you have done that, nothing on this earth can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that this future restoration, this glimpse of the future, would give us great hope, that would give us the energy to live more faithfully each day. But we know that we do not live this life faithfully by our energy and will alone. You are sustaining us. Your Holy Spirit, he keeps us. And so, Lord, we long for the day where you will return. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.